If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. I want to preach the sermon today under the heading, Almost or Altogether. Almost or Altogether. Acts 26 is a lengthy chapter, so we're going to kind of just move through it. We won't read every verse, but kind of hit the high points and then bring you some thoughts to consider. But I begin reading in verse 8 of Acts 26. The Apostle Paul, before King Agrippa, he asked this question. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, amen. If you believe in God, why is it hard to imagine that He can raise the dead? He's God. Did you know that one day He's going to raise all dead people from the grave? He will do this in two distinct resurrections. There'll be a resurrection of the just, and later there'll be a resurrection of the damned. But every single person that has died will one day be raised from the dead. And they'll stand before God, and each of us will give an account for those things we've done in our body, whether they have been good or whether they have been bad. So that may sound far-fetched, but as Paul tells Agrippa, this is God we're talking about, and He can raise the dead. Now, he makes this, as he talks to Agrippa, now this is Agrippa 2. He had incestuous relationships with his sister, a very wicked man. And he's there, and Paul is under arrest in Rome. And Felix is there, and Festus previously had been there. And they arrest Paul for preaching just like this. He preached the gospel of the grace of God, preached the resurrection of Christ, and he preached Christ as the only atonement for sin. The Jews absolutely hated him for it. And they demanded that he be arrested. They didn't want to hear anything about the gospel of the grace of God. They didn't want to hear about the cross and the burial and the resurrection that we sang about a moment ago. They wanted to hear about a gospel of the kingdom. They wanted to hear about a gospel that would put a king in power, and that the oppression of the Romans and other nations would be lifted, and God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they rejected this kind of teaching entirely, the Jews. They did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was a historical fact that he lived and that he died. But the resurrection from Christ from the dead was something they rejected entirely. And Paul's arrested for preaching it, and he won't stop preaching it. He just keeps on preaching it. But when he's brought before Agrippa, the Roman governor says, I don't really know what to do with him, so I thought I would let you hear him. Agrippa's in town, and he's going to visit the Roman governor with with his wife. And so he says, look, I've got this man. He's turning the world upside down. He's preaching this resurrection business, and the Jews are angry, and I don't know what to do with him. And Agrippa says, you know, I've heard of him. I'd like to meet him. I want to hear him. Bring him here and let's see what he has to say. And so Paul goes before Agrippa in chains and begins to talk to him about what God has done in his life. He talks about his past. He says to Agrippa, there was a time when I believed just like these Jews believed. Matter of fact, he said, I would go to the authorities, to the high priest, and I asked them, give me the papers on these so-called Christians. And I'll compel them to blaspheme. I'll make them deny what they claim to believe. And if not, I will bring them here for and watch them die. They'll persecute them and kill them. Such was Stephen, for example. And so Paul went around from different places arresting these Christians and believing totally that he was right. And he tells Agrippa, but one day I was going down the Damascus road, and suddenly there was a light that shone out of heaven, and God spoke to him, and he convicted him of his sin, and Paul surrendered his life to Christ. Talks about his past. He talks about his conversion. And he talks about his present situation. He says, so I'm preaching the gospel of the grace of God. I'm preaching the resurrection simply because that's the truth. And so he's doing his best to persuade Agrippa that the terms of the gospel, the claims of the gospel, are exactly right. And he says, now, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He said, these things were not done in a corner. Everybody knows that this, though it may sound far-fetched, there are plenty of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Why is the resurrection important? Well, it's important because that's where our salvation is secured. The cross of Christ was the vicarious suffering of Christ. That's Christ suffering in our place. But when Jesus rises from the dead, he secures our salvation before his Father and satisfies the justice of God. So the resurrection of Christ, the importance can't be overstated. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that if he has not risen from the dead, then if Jesus hasn't risen, then we're not going to rise. And our faith is vain and our hope is vain and so forth. So the importance of the resurrection can't be overstated. So he's preaching resurrection truth and he's arrested for it. And King Agrippa gives him an audience, and Paul stands there with such grace and diplomacy. He doesn't yell at him or is disrespectful, but he pleads with him to understand the gospel. Let's pick up the reading in verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Paul feels as if he perhaps maybe is making some inroad to him, I suppose. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Now, Greek scholars have a general consensus that this is a statement that Agrippa is making facetiously, almost sarcastically. He is not saying, no, Paul, I'm really, really close to becoming a Christian. He almost says it with a smirk or mocking, according to the scholars. He's actually saying, almost persuadest me to be a Christian? Are you kidding? Paul responds, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I wish, King, you were altogether. Now, I want to talk to you today from three different words, and use the words of Agrippa here, and try to emphasize just how important this is. First of all, there's the word Christian that's used. Now, in Agrippa's day, in Paul's day, the word Christian was a despised word. It was not a word where people would use it as an endearing term or an affectionate term. The disciples were first called Christians in Acts 11:26. They're first called Christians at Antioch. Now, what's a Christian? You know, people talk today about, you know, hey, I'm a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Well, I believe in Jesus. But being a Christian is more than just verbally saying you believe in him or making a mental assent to the reality of Christ. Someone said that a Christian is someone you can see more of Christ in their life than you can see of that person themselves. If that's the truth, we don't have a lot of Christians. A Christian, that's someone that has embraced the terms of Christ and have experienced Christ in their heart and in their life. It was a despised word. As a matter of fact, the word Christian comes, it's a derivative, of course, from Christ. And the word Christ was the Gentile word for the Messiah. So to say that you were a Christian is to say you are a follower of the Gentiles Christ, which inflamed the Jews even more. It was a despised word. Several things the disciples were known, the followers were known for. They were called disciples, they were called brothers, they were called saints. In one place, Paul said, I was out arresting those who were in that way. He didn't even call them Christians, but people that believed that stuff, he said, I arrested them and brought them to trial. A despised word. We've lived for a long time now in a culture, in a country where Christian word, the word Christian and Christianity and Christians were not despised. But we are getting closer and closer to the time where there's going to be more animus turned toward Christians than I think we've ever experienced in our country. We're already seeing some of it now. There's a direct target on Christians and the Christian faith. I heard where one of our northern states, I can't remember which one, but they decided that they wanted to pass a law, and I don't know if it'll pass, but it's they're trying to, you know, the process where they want to put it together and get it before the legislator in the state, that if anybody says anything offensive toward the transgender culture, then this is unlawful. You could be fined or you may even go to prison. And so people that would speak up about the sin involved in any phase of the homosexual lifestyle, they're coming for us. They're going to that's not going to slow down. That's not going to stop. That's going to get worse and worse. That whole LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever it is, all those letters, that's here to stay in our country. And there are churches that are planted and built, and they're growing. They're affirming churches. They affirm your identity, whatever you claim it is. Now, why is that something that I would speak about? Because Christians are going to have to take a stand. I told our elders some time ago, it's not for the weak at heart anymore. We're going to have to stand, take our stand, and preach the truth. And in our universities, they're teaching our young people. Young people are coming out of the universities today, and they don't know what they believe. But most of them don't believe anymore what we believe. And so it's a despised word. To be a Christian is going to eventually produce some sort of persecution. We've already known people that have lost jobs because of their faith. You never would have believed it in our country, but it's happening. So the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch, and nobody's bragging on them. And there'll be a time when people are called Christians here, and they're not bragging on them. One of the leading talk show people recently said, she's telling her audience, she says, listen, other people may have a different path to God than I do, but why would I judge them for that? You know, you've got your path to God, and I've got my path to God. And this audience is supposed to be Christian. Well, the Bible don't teach that there's a plurality of ways to God. It teaches that there's one way to God. And it's Jesus. This business of I'm telling my truth and you tell your truth and all this kind of stuff. The Bible teaches, the Bible is the truth. It's the authority. But Christians will have to stand for that, and it'll be, again, a despised word. It already is. People just don't say it that way. 1 Peter 4:16 says this. 1 Peter verse. There you go. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so there'll be suffering as a Christian in one way or another. So the first word I wanted you to see was the word Christian. He says, you're almost persuading me to be a Christian? To identify with the followers of Jesus? That Gentile Christ? Which, of course, not a Gentile Christ, but that was the that's what they were inferring, criticizing for. The second word I want to point out is the word persuade. Persuade me. It is a decisive word. In other words, he speaks to him in verse number 28. It is. He says, Paul, you're almost persuading me to be a Christian. The word means to make friends of, to win one's favor, gain one's goodwill, to seek to win one, to strive to please one, to induce one to believe. Paul, do you think that you can persuade me to be a Christian? Well, Paul had done his best to persuade everybody he could. In Acts 19, verse 26, he says this, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Paul stood for the truth. He would get right into the middle of the fray, right in the arena, right in the battle, and say, this is wrong. This is nonsense. That's what he did at Mars Hill. Had all of these false gods, and he says, you people are far too superstitious. I come, he said, into your town, and I saw this altar to an unknown god. And so he would constantly point out, and as I've told you before, when he was in Ephesus there working with Timothy, there's this great temple built to the goddess Diana. And people were making money hand over foot. A silversmith named Demetrius was making a lot of money, and others were that had that craft, selling these artifacts to the people because they worshiped this false god Diana. And Paul says, this is nonsense. This is wrong. This is foolish. You cannot worship a god you make with your own hands. He stood for truth. And he's trying to persuade people away from false teaching. Persuade them away from error. Persuade them away from that that could eventually damn their soul. But you know, preaching today has changed a lot. There's not a lot of confrontation with false teaching with the hope of persuading someone that they have embraced a lie. So Paul did that. He was persuading people everywhere he went. And Herod picked up on it. Herod Agrippa. Paul, you are trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Now, I can remember the song Almost Persuaded we used to sing in the invitation time. You know, any of you remember that song? You heard the invitation? Very few of us, but some have. I can still remember the conviction being so strong in the services back in those days where I could see people grip the front of the pew, holding on to it while we sang, Almost Persuaded. One verse goes, seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go away. Till some more convenient day, on thee I'll call, almost persuaded, almost but lost. Paul, you think you can persuade me to be a Christian. It should be the business of the church and Christians to persuade people that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And it's more than just pageantry. The fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead means that our destiny is in His hands. Think about it. It means that God has raised Him up, what? Both Lord and Christ. And He, all authority in heaven and earth, has been given to Jesus Christ. He will either tell us to enter in, good and faithful servant, or He'll either say, bind them hand and foot and cast them into the lake of fire. He is the Lord. And He proved it when He came out of the grave, persuading men, women, boys and girls, that Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, there's that third word. And He says, almost. And that's the dangerous word. That's the word that scares me for people. Almost. You've persuaded me. Now, being almost and not altogether is the most dangerous thing that could ever happen to any person. Jesus constantly taught that how scary it is for a person to know the truth and yet not receive the truth. He gave a parable one time of a sower. He said he went forth and he threw some seed out here and some of it fell on the wayside. And said it wasn't long until the fowls of the air came and picked it up. It didn't go into the ground. He said that was like people that they hear the word, but they don't really understand the importance of it. He said there's another group of people. They hear the word and the seed is like it's like throwing seed into stony ground. In other words, and they hear it and they say, okay, that sounds good. I believe that. And they go through all the motions of belief, but yet there's nothing, there's no brokenness in their heart to receive the truth. There's no repentance from their sin. Jesus said, that's people that receive it into stony ground. And when the sun comes, trials and tribulations come, they forsake God. We've all seen that. People come forward, make a profession, but when difficulties come in their life, they abandon God. And then he said, there's that person that receives seed among the thorns. And said, what happens to them is the cares of this life choke the word, choke the seed, and it never materializes. It bears no fruit. They joined the church. They got baptized. They did these things, but they loved the world more than they ever loved God. They were almost. That seed fell on that wayside. It was so close to that field that had been plowed under. That seed fell on the rocks. It was so close. It fell out there in the field, but the thorns got it. It was so close. But it wasn't altogether. I'm reminded of Paul warning, or the Hebrew writer warning us, about people that had been once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift. What's he talking about? Well, he didn't say that they were in the light. He didn't say that they were now children of light, but they had been enlightened. They had been exposed to the gospel. They had been exposed to truth. They even tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That is not to say that they received the Holy Spirit, but they were exposed to the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. And they tasted, but they didn't drink. They didn't assimilate it. They were almost there. But they fell away. He said it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that if they shall fall away to renew those people unto repentance. It's a dangerous word to be almost. Some time ago, I'll be through in just a moment, but Coach Bobby Bowden stood in this place where I'm standing behind this pulpit. And always loved Bobby Bowden. My dad was one of the coaches that he always admired and thought the world of. And he was a close friend of Coach Jackson's. He was able to get him to come and speak to us. Bobby's in heaven now. But he stood here and he told the church about how he had a dream at one time in his life to, he played baseball. And he wanted to hit a home run. He said, I wasn't really a home run hitter, but I always dreamed I wanted to hit a home run. And in one particular game, he catches it just right and he hits the home run and he's excited. And he does what everybody does when they hit one. They just begin, you know, you don't run full speed when you're hitting, when you hit a home run. You kind of enjoy the accolades and all of those things that go with it. I really wouldn't know. I never hit one. But he's making his way around the bases. And his team is there at home plate. And they're ready to celebrate with him. And he's excited about that. He finally hit a home run. When he touches home plate, and his teammates hug him and they celebrate together, there's a man standing there with a black shirt and black pants and a black cap. And he holds his fist up and says, you're out. Can you imagine the look on Coach Bowden's face? You can almost see the blood go out of his face. And his teammates don't understand. Coaches are protesting. What do you mean? I hit the ball over the fence. That's a home run. And he says, but you did not touch first base. You're out. Baseball has certain rules. You can't miss the bases and get the score. If you're going to get the score, you got to abide by the rules. You got to touch first, second, third, come into home. The kingdom of heaven has certain rules. God said in that day, there's going to be people come and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful works? And he says, yes, you did. But I never knew you. Depart from me. They were almost, but not all together. What does it take to be all together, a believer? Well, it's not just head knowledge. It's something that is from the heart. It's a surrendered life. It's a confession to God of our sins. It's repentance and faith. The same God that grants faith grants repentance. And if you haven't repented, Jesus said you're going to perish. Reminds me of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, good master, tell me how to get to heaven. Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. And he had no understanding at all of the deity of Christ. So Jesus was challenging him on that. But nonetheless, he says, I want to know how to get to heaven. And so what did Jesus do? It's a strange thing. He actually began to preach the law to him. He recites the commandments. Why would he do that? Because until a person gets shut up under a broken law and realizes what a sinner that they are, they're not going to really call upon God from the heart. He's just a spare tire, just a refuge when they're in trouble. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a person's heart, he convicts of sin. And a person is under now the conviction of God and they're ready. And this man was not. He bragged on himself. He says, I've kept all those commandments from my youth. And of course he didn't. But he thought he did. Jesus told him what he should do. And leave all your possessions and come and follow me. And as it turns out, commandment number one says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body. Well, he certainly didn't do that. And tells us not to covet, and he certainly didn't do that. And so he was guilty. And what's so sad about that story is the Bible says Jesus, he went away, says the man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't go after him. He didn't say, that's okay, that'll be all right, we'll work something out. I think you're a good man. I know you mean well. He just preached the truth, and the man made his choice. He was almost, but he was not altogether, and that is a dangerous place to be. So I want to ask you, and I know you didn't come here for Easter to hear an evangelistic type of sermon like this. I understand that, and I can appreciate the Easter messages that I've preached here for many, many years. I know the message of Easter is a wonderful thing, but the Holy Spirit just compelled me to challenge you and to say to you, look, we're getting closer and closer to the end time. Are you almost? Are you altogether? Just being almost is a dangerous thing. I'm going to plead with you. I wish you was not just almost, but I wish you was all together. All together. Born again. Would you bow with me as we wait before the Lord now? There was a man named Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night, said, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher. You're sent from God. Nobody can do the miracles you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus said, Nicodemus, he got right to the point. You must be born again. How can I be born when I'm old? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? He says, no. I'm talking about something spiritual here. That that's born of flesh is flesh. That that's born of spirit is spirit. Don't be shocked that I'm telling you, you must be born again. If you're not born again, he said, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. It's dangerous to be almost. It's dangerous to be almost. I pray this morning that you'd be altogether surrendered, confessing to God your need for His Son, our Lord Christ. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins, make you His child. Not just saying the words, but surrendering the life. Forsaking all and following Him. Father, I've tried to do what I felt you wanted me to do, but I have absolutely no power to bring any soul to you. That's your ability. Oh, I pray that you would. For that dear soul, Lord, that is like I was many years ago, almost, but not altogether. Active in church, involved in things, but very untrusting when it came to knowing you in a personal way. Lord, open their eyes and help them see. Give them that kind of enlightenment that it takes to be able to say, their sins were punished at Calvary. Jesus rose from the grave. He lives to make intercession, and He will forgive everyone that calls upon Him from their heart. Have your way in this invitation moment. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?